And thank you so much for coming tonight. Thank you for braving the cold and the ice to get here. And if you're with us in the overflow downstairs, a particular welcome to you. And we hope you do feel one with us here this evening. I just want 15 minutes of your time, 15 minutes of your attention tonight to tell you what you know already. It doesn't sound very exciting, I know, and sometimes the obvious can be very boring and very bland. Just occasionally, it can cover hidden depths. I think the referee was correct. Seems a boringly bland statement. Until you realize that this was Manchester United's manager, Sir Alex Ferguson, speaking after one of his own players, Gary Neville, had been red carded and sent off. Now it's altogether a more significant sentence, isn't it? Well, John 3:16, I suspect, is the most well-known verse in the Bible. It's about as familiar as Christmas. But I'd love you to turn to it. You'll find it on page 1066 if you've a church Bible. And actually, I believe it's got some hidden depths to explore in the next quarter of an hour. So just turn up John chapter 3, would you? It's verse 16 we'll be focusing on. But let me start you with this obvious sentence. Christmas is for everyone. I mean, nothing very remarkable about that is that we like to think that Christmas is an inclusive time. We know we have our little local differences in how we celebrate, of course. I did try out a few friends about Christmas and their traditional celebrations. My South African friend spoke of watermelons and swimming pools. My Australian friend of the beach and the Boxing Day test match. They have to talk sport down there. Indian friend spoke of chicken biryani and cakes. My American friend of glazed ham and the film It's a Wonderful Life. And Santa and his reindeer seem to get pretty much everywhere. You can even turn to our verse and not raise much of an eyebrow. God so loved the world, it begins. And it really just says what we expect, doesn't it? I mean, if there is a God, the God we're looking for is a God who loves. Nicodemus, the man to whom this was spoken, a Pharisee, a religious fundamentalist, he wouldn't have blinked at the idea of a God who loves either. For him, the challenge lay in the idea that God so loved the world. He would have passionately believed that God loved his people. But there would have been an exclusiveness to his faith that Christmas challenges. I remember once inviting a couple of friends to a carol service. They turned me down. What stuck in my mind is the reason they gave. They said, "Hugh, we're not Christian believers ourselves. We don't want to spoil it for you." As usual, I can never think of the right thing to say at the time. It's the morning after the line comes to you, and I realize I should have said to them, "Look, Christmas isn't for Christians." Nicodemus would have been shocked at that idea, but Nicodemus should have known better, of course. God had long since declared what we heard in our second reading. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Jesus of Christmas is that servant. And his inclusiveness is the shock to Nicodemus. I doubt it is to us, though. We don't have Nicodemus's prejudices. We expect God to be even-handed. We don't have Nicodemus's prejudices, but actually we don't have Nicodemus's awareness very often either. His awareness of our hostility to God. Of what an extraordinary thing it is to say, God so loved the world. I mean, picture this. It's not imagination. It's actual fact from just a week or two back. A 92-year-old woman in a group looking into Mark's gospel, exploring the Christian faith. And as they do so for a little while, she closes her Bible, slams it on the table, and says, "I don't want anyone telling me how to run my life." She was trembling with rage, my friend told me. Now, when a child, a teenager, slams the door in his or her parents' face, shouting, "I don't want anyone telling me how to run my life," it's a declaration of war, isn't it? I mean, kids aren't very lovable at those moments. If you're a parent, you know everything that rises up inside you, don't you? You know, you've loved them, you've cared for them, you've fed them, you've comforted them, you've spent a fortune on them, and they kick you in the teeth. When grown-ups speak like that 92-year-old, it's a declaration of war too. War on the God who's given life, who's loved, cared, comforted, provided. It's kicking him in the teeth. We may not have said it. I don't want anyone telling me how to run my life, but we've lived it. One way or the other, we've declared our war on God. God so loved that kind of world. And suddenly, that kind of love isn't as bland and obvious as we thought. Christmas is for everyone. Well, there's a lot of pride that would have to be swallowed before I could enter into that Christmas spirit. And God's a bigger God than I imagined. If what I took for granted is true, God so loved the world. Try this one. Christmas is forever. Now, I do know there are only 12 days of Christmas, and that's more than enough for many families. And even if it's not, school and work will start up again early in January. Christmas is forever, and I mean more than just that it comes round every year, and you can't really ever imagine that stopping. Something in line with that old RSPCA advert, you know, a dog is for life, not just for Christmas. Christmas, or at least the point of Christmas, is forever, not just for Christmas. Well, look at our verse again. You see how it goes on? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Should not perish. He writes as if that's normal. It's what you'd expect. And of course it is, really, isn't it? Nothing lasts forever in life. Everything seems to have a sell-by date and a use-by date. And after the climate conference in Copenhagen, the pundits are lining up to tell us how much time there is left before the planet perishes. And people, well, people are perishing all the time. We're all suffering, aren't we, from a terminal degenerative disease. It's called life. We often don't like to think about it at Christmas, but in many a family circle, there will be someone missing who was here last year. Antonia Fraser, the historian, wrote of her 33-year relationship with Harold Pinter, the playwright, which ended when he died of cancer last Christmas. And she called the book, "Must You Go?" Very poignant title, isn't it? "Must You Go?" Perish. And we know the truth of that all too well, though there is more to it here. You notice in the sentence it seems to sort of go alongside eternal life, as if it's speaking of eternal death. As if included in the word is that sting that death carries beyond just separation and finality. The accountability for our sins that underlies much of this paragraph, the language of condemn in verses 18 and 19, 17 and 18, or verse 19. Look at that. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men, and I might add women, love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I don't want anyone telling me how to run my life. I don't actually want anyone judging how I've run my life either. It's true, isn't it? We don't. Oh, we do want evil exposed. We hate it being covered by some kind of a cloak of darkness or another. We want the light switched on, the right and proper judgment to be delivered for them. We just tend to change our tune when it comes to us. All of that seems to be packed into what Jesus means when he speaks of perish. It's as if his arm goes around Nicodemus and he speaks as if perishing is normal. The shadow that's been lurking over life from Genesis 3 all the way through human history, the specter of death, and then comes the judgment. And then Jesus speaks as if Christmas can change all of that. He says to Nicodemus, "Shall not perish, but have eternal life." Life that starts in the here and now, but it's not this life going on and on and on and on. It's life not as we know it, but in God's whole new world order. Life, as Jesus put it later, in all its fullness. Must you go? Yes. Yes, but because of Christmas, I need never have to say, "This is the end." That's radically different. We're running a questionnaire at the moment all around London. We're asking people just this one question. If you could ask God one question and you knew he'd answer it, what would it be? If you want to join in, just pick up a handful of the questionnaires, fill them in at the end. I was told, we've had hundreds and hundreds of replies so far, that one of the emerging top answers is this: what happens when I die? Well, Christmas, according to this verse, says that I need never have to say, "Here comes the judgment, and I stand condemned." Should not perish, but have eternal life. God's doing something bigger than I imagined if I never saw beyond the stable. Christmas is for everyone. Christmas is forever. Or try this. Christmas is for faith. Well, it would be if I could get it to work. See, there's another fairly obvious statement, isn't it? We all know faith comes somewhere in the Christmas mix. We may not have a particular faith ourselves, but it's hardly a shock if you discover talk of faith lurking under a pile of sentiment and excitement in a nativity play, or sugar-coated by the familiarity and ritual of a carol service. We may not share the faith, but we can understand for those who do it, it motivates them to some familiar Christmas activities, from present giving to visiting shut-ins via charities like Crisis at Christmas. Indeed, if we're not careful, we can imagine that because our actions are similar, that's the same as a Christmas faith. But look back at the verse. See, for God so loved the world that he gave as his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Faith, belief, it isn't just something that exists on his own. You know, when people sometimes say, "Do you have faith?" as if it's a disease I might have picked up. Everyone has faith. The question is, who do you have faith in? Faith's one of those linking words. It links you to someone or something. And Christmas is for faith in the sense of linking us to Jesus. Believes in him. It really is stating the obvious to say Christmas is about Jesus. But it's more than about Jesus. He is the gift. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. The greatest expression of God's love there is, sending Jesus. If I think there are better ways God could love me than sending Jesus, I've not understood Christmas. I don't want anyone telling me how to run my life. Yeah, we understand that, don't we? But look at the verse again. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only. Christmas isn't some power play of God's. It's God serving, God giving, God sacrificing himself, gave his one and only. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine how much love must be there to give your one and only? If you're a parent, think about it. If you're longing to be a parent, imagine it. That's the anyone I'd have any day telling me how to run my life. Christmas is about God giving, not taking. And the giving didn't stop at Christmas. It carries right through to Easter, to when Jesus died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Look at the difference he makes. You see, he is why Christmas matters. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's Christmas. Read on and you see what it does. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Jesus of Christmas is the difference between life and death. Believing in the Jesus of Christmas is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. I don't want anyone judging how I've run my life. But if this Jesus exposes, it's not to gloat or to hurt, but to heal. Look how verse 17 carries on. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus didn't come to point the finger, but to save, to rescue. What does it look like? What does it sound like to trust this Jesus, to believe in him? Now let me tell you about Stuart Miller. Stuart was quite a figure in the community I used to live in Sheffield. He'd lived there for decades. He'd been prominent in at least three different spheres of life. He'd been a colonel in the army. He was a leading burns surgeon in the local hospital. And in retirement, he was an enthusiastic supporter in the horsey world of endurance riding. I didn't know him well, but I did take his funeral. The church was packed. And people were full of sort of warm and generous tributes, you know the kind of things they said. He's a wonderful person, he was a great supporter, he was a real friend, he was a marvelous surgeon. It was never the same without him. But the remark I'll never forget didn't come in the service. It came from someone I bumped into over refreshments afterwards. He was a garage mechanic the other side of Sheffield. And I said to him, "How did you know Stuart?" And he just looked at me and said, "He gave me my life." I said, "How come?" And it turned out that as a youngster, he'd suffered horrific 80 to 90% burns. And Stuart Miller had operated on him. Didn't tell me Stuart was a great one or a marvelous man. He just said, "He gave me my life. He gave me my life." When you speak like that about Jesus, you've made sense of Christmas. You've got it. Not Jesus a wonderful person, not Jesus a great one. He gave me my life. Death and judgment are what I deserve. Life is what I'm given. He gave me my life. And if you look back again at John 3:16, you see, anyone can say that. Anyone who believes in him, whoever believes in him. Whatever background, whatever you've done. I can't be so posh, there's another way. And I can't be so insignificant, it won't work for me. I can't be so good, I don't need him. And I can't be so bad, he won't save me. Whoever believes in him. And believing, John tells me, it's about receiving, not doing. Whoever receives this life, for all the familiarity and the blandness, the God of Christmas is actually radically different from how many people think of him. I don't want anyone telling me how to run my life. Yeah, but this God loves. He only touches for good. I don't want anyone judging how I've run my life, but this God only exposes to heal. He came not to condemn, but to save. I don't want anyone giving me life. Ah. Yeah, if you won't receive, if you won't take that charity, then you always will miss out on Christmas. It's the one present we must open. That's what it's all about. As our last carol puts it, the one who's the gift of Christmas was born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth.